What do you think is the number one leading cause of death in the world today? Number one leading cause of death in the world today. I'm going to make you hang on for the answer, but I'll tell you, I'm talking about marriage today. Not the marriage is killing us. I do have a handout. So while you think about what's the number one cause of death in the world today, if Mr. Clore could hand out our sermon worksheets for our young people, get that started going around. Okay, so there is a tie-in, and we'll get to it. In the meantime, I want to start out in Genesis chapter 1. So let's go ahead and take our Bibles and open it right up. Doesn't take us very long to open up to Genesis 1. It's right at the front, easy to find. And talk about the nature of God's creation. In Genesis 1, verses 1 through 2, we almost know it by heart. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Notice the earth was without form and void, okay, by the point that God begins those 7 days of creation. And what follows is God bringing order out of chaos. Right? Something without form and void, there's no definition to it, there's no structure to it. Everything just seems like it's swirling around, jumbled together, and God's work of creation, as we read it here, involves separating one thing from another. That's the fundamental thing. If we read through with that in mind, I mean, just notice with me, if you look down the page, I won't read all these, but verse 4, God divided the light from the darkness. He made a difference between the two. Verse 7, God divided the waters above from the waters below. He separated them out. In verse 9, you see him gathering the waters to separate out the waters from the land, making dry land, right? Without that, it doesn't have much meaning. If you look further, verse 14, you see God establishing the sun, moon, and stars in their courses to further divide day from night, but also to make divisions of time, right? This would be the way that the Sabbath was established, the way God's holy days were established, by making divisions in time by the sun, moon, and stars. You see him separating out all the different types of fish and birds and animals. I mean, this is how order arises, right? Like if you have a bucket of Legos, it's not, you haven't built anything. It's kind of just a pile of materials that haven't taken shape yet. God, ultimately, in creating man, in creating everything, he was organizing the dust of the ground and making it into all kinds of useful, beautiful, and highly organized, highly intricate systems. Such is the creation of man. In verse 26, we read about that. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion." So now he's even establishing concepts like dominion. That's more structure that God was imposing on the creation and the creation of man. Going down to verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So even within mankind, God created a separation between man and woman. Male and female, he created them. God separated out the genders. And in doing this, you know, God establishing order from the chaos is the story of creation, basically. He said that these things were very good, very good. They were good all the way up till he made man and woman, and then it was very good, if we follow through carefully. Now, all of this is the purposeful creation of a loving God who had a plan in mind, right? We understand that. We know that. This stands in contrast, stark contrast, to ideas of evolution or a materialistic view of the universe where there's nothing but matter, there's no God, no designer, no purpose. You know, if we were reading an account of, you know, the beginning from that perspective, it might go something like this. Hope we can appreciate the humor in it. In the beginning, there was nothing. And the nothing suddenly, for no reason, became something. And the something accidentally got very competent and complicated, also for no reason. And so here we are. That would be kind of an evolutionist take on the beginning of everything, if you had to boil it down to those points. You know, for them, there is no order. Order is an illusion, right? That's very much outside the human experience, I think. So we can kind of poke fun at that. It's a nonsensical and very confused view of things when we compare it to the human experience that we have. And we've got to know that sounds ridiculous. It's totally incompatible with our faith in God, which all of us here hold that dear. So that's not even a starting point for us. I'm not going to spend time going through and proving that today, that there is a creator. But we do have a very helpful resource on that from the church, a study aid called Creation versus Evolution. If you'd like to refer to that for more and get into those intricate details arguments of why we believe there is a designer when others say there is not. If it's not obvious to us, or if we just want to delve deeper, there's always more to learn. But I want to continue on this thought. I am going to talk about marriage. I'm getting there. We're going to continue into Genesis chapter 2 just a little bit and look at the created order of male and female in more depth, because God gave a little more structure to it. In Genesis 2, 22 through 25, God had caused a sleep to come on Adam and took one of his ribs in verse 22 of chapter 2. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother." Again, the whole idea of imposing structure involves separations, right? So here God is taking a man and woman and separating them from the rest of their family to create a new family. "Shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." All right, so this is something that God separated out, the family unit, as fundamental from creation. You know, if we were, in fact, a product of evolution and materialistic processes, just a big cosmic accident in a universe, then ideas like gender norms and marriage would just be nothing more than convenient illusions. Or not, maybe not even convenient, some would argue. Just ideas that we have for no reason at all, because nothing has any reason in that type of worldview. And because of that, people argue, and this is actively going on in the world today, we need to know and be aware of how to fight against this. People will argue then that we can reshape human relationships and human activity in any way we want, because it's all meaningless anyway. It's all evolution. It's all just the stuff. There's matter, and there's nothing else. Nothing else behind it, nothing designed it, nothing created it. Yeah, so that idea that we can just do anything we want starts to sound very familiar if we're reading the Bible, even this account. There's a certain snake that promised, "Hey, God told you not to eat from this tree, but actually you can, and it'll be okay." And it wasn't okay. You know, what happened for Adam and Eve was descending back into chaos out of the order that God had instituted. God's laws also constitute part of the order of the universe, part of the order of creation, and the order of human life. Life doesn't exist well in chaos. That's why when we break God's law, things don't turn out well for us in the end. Eventually, it catches up to us. When God gives laws, he creates that bit of order through his command for our good, so that we can flourish as human beings. So we're going to talk about how our world is doing in the absence of God, and in the way that, by and large, our society is throwing away the sanctity of marriage, even the definitions of marriage. We're going to start by assessing the effects that's had on our culture around us, which I think we're all aware of, but it's good to focus on it, really see it up front. And after we do that, kind of recognize the need for God a little bit, we're going to look closely at God's law for human marriage and understand what the point of it really was and what it points to. Beyond just the physical benefits of following God's commandments, it points towards our future marriage to Jesus Christ. It's there to reveal and teach us something. So let's start with, well, I titled this section, Current Chaos, Trends, and Outcomes. So that's where we're going. I guess to give one data point before I start to get into quantifying things with data from others, my data point, my feeling, right? I'm a person. I have a valid experience as an American growing up in our country. I'm 35 years old. American culture, to me, just feels like we're trending towards hyper-materialism, endless distraction and self-gratification, self-centeredness, the erosion of morality. You know, everybody can do what they want, and you dare not tell them otherwise. You know, it's rude to tell someone otherwise. It's a society that's really incompatible with the institution of marriage, fundamentally. I look at American individualism and the way that core value, which can be used for good if it's understood properly, kept in context, but American individualism being perverted over decades into a me-first, entitlement-based mindset that's all about my happiness, right? Regardless of any morality or any definition of right and wrong, it's what makes me happy. I decide right and wrong for myself, and right for me is what makes me happy. I can choose what makes me happy right now, what'll make me happy, you know, next week, next month, next year. I can take it on whatever time scale I think is good. The problem with that view is that carnal human reasoning cannot lead to true happiness. Only the order and law of God can lead us towards that. So there's my feeling about moral decay, the impact of it. Let's quantify that. Let's see some numbers about that in our society. Specifically about marriage, 41% of first marriages in our country end in divorce today. 41%. And divorce has a terrible emotional toll on people, even if it's for a biblical cause, like adultery, so something like that. Even still, divorce is just hard. It's hard on people. It takes psychological tolls on people, at least all kinds of ugly fighting and just bad negative feelings, and especially hurts the children. Do you know why we have so many divorces? Well, I can't say I know exactly why, but we do know that according to surveys, about half of divorces are because of adultery. There's a lot of sleeping around that goes on. In surveys, this is what people admit to in a survey. Admit to having committed adultery, 1/3 of men in marriages admit to having had an adulterous affair. And women have not done much better in our country, 1/4 of women. That's shocking. And it's no wonder that the bond of marriage and the view of it in our country is eroding and crumbling out from under us. Nobody's respecting the boundary. Well, not nobody, but a lot of people aren't respecting the boundary. And it gives a negative view of the whole institution. The solution for many, you know, when they see marriages causing all this pain and heartache because marriages so often end in divorce, so they don't want to have anything to do with it, or maybe they grew up with parents who got divorced and felt the heartbreak of that themselves and they don't want anything to do with it. The solution, it's not abide by the rules of God and do marriage the right way. No, society's solution is get rid of marriage altogether. People treat marriage as though it's the problem. And as a result, today, 40% of children are born outside of wedlock in our country. And that's getting worse from generation to generation. Among millennials, my generation, 57% of mothers that are millennials are single moms. 57%, over half, single parents. They don't get the support that a man is supposed to provide, the stability and love that a man is supposed to provide her or her children. And it's hard. It's hard. Life's getting hard in a lot of ways. But it's no wonder, in light of that, that now 62% of Americans are in favor of same-sex marriage. You've got so many things going on at once. You know, people wanting to do what makes them happy, people wanting to pursue their own pleasure, at the same time seeing marriage as something that really doesn't matter because nobody abides by it anyway. So let's just open it up. Why not? Why not? Have anyone who wants to? It seems like a clear connection there. You know, bring on more chaos. See if that'll help. Do away with the definitions. This is confusing people, especially young people today. A recent poll, especially in those in Generation Z, that's those that are 18 to 25 right now, 21% reported being lesbian, gay, bisexual, transsexual, or queer, LGBTQ. 21%, that's a fifth of kids age 18 to 25. And you know, that number, 20%, tapers off by age group, and that ought to tell us something. Okay, so for the Gen Z, it's 20%. For the next group up, millennials, it's about half that, 10%. Next group up, Gen X, it's about half that at 5%. And so it goes up to our seniors. That, for one thing, it's shocking to think that 20% of our society is going that direction. You know, either confused about who they are, what they are, or pursuing these inappropriate relationships according to the Word of God. But that generational thing, it's because the values aren't being transmitted. God's values in particular, not being transmitted from generation to generation. You know, parents are not are not giving their children sound instruction on this matter. So kids are getting confused, even encouraged to go in these confusing directions from a very young age. Not only is it getting to be commonplace, it's promoted, it's applauded, and it's celebrated. You know, it becomes more than just a normal part of life. It becomes something that's even trendy. And for people who don't have a strong family community because of the breakdown in marriage and family, they then find community somewhere else. Now I've got a community of others that identify as LGBTQ, and you know what? They're proud of it, and they'll identify with me, and they'll be friends with me. And I have this accepting community that I can then latch on to, because it's not present in the family as much as it should be. So our young children are having a massive scale identity crisis across our country. Adults are increasingly giving them no sound guidance to help them through, both by not teaching them the right things, but also just by their example. You know, the divorce, the adultery, promiscuity, our hypersexualized culture, you know, all of that. And with it, that skewed perspective of humanism, materialism, and the evolutionary worldview. And from there, it just gets worse. What is the leading cause of death in the world today? It is abortion. And most people don't even consider that a death because they don't consider a child that's conceived a life. Almost 1 million children a year in America are aborted. For several decades, it was over 1 million, well over 1 million. The numbers have actually gone down. But since Roe versus Wade in 1973 made it legal across our country, over 64 million babies aborted in America. That's nearly 20% of our current population. It's a genocide. It's a horrific genocide that's been committed, not just in our country, but worldwide. Worldwide, there are over 40 million abortions a year. Leading cause of death by a huge margin. Almost half of all deaths in the world are abortions. When marriage isn't valued, when family isn't valued, children are not valued. And that's how we get here. 83% of abortions in America are from unmarried women. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, just to quote it, God said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." I mean, anybody should be able to look at these statistics and know something is not right here. Something very bad is happening. You know, and people can't be bothered to think, well, maybe it's my own humanistic worldview, maybe my own doing that's destroying me. When we have, in addition to these emotional problems, these family problems, you know, this problem of not respecting human life, horrible epidemics of STDs in the last 50 years, AIDS, syphilis, where literally people are killing their bodies over their personal gratification. And how about just those other day-to-day factors of jealousy and outbursts of wrath and just plain old heartbreak that are ravaging people? Listen to a song on the radio and see if you don't hear about terrible, crushing heartache. People who are depressed and anxious and feeling terrible over these things. I mean, we get to a point where people are killing their souls with pursuing inappropriate relationships, not doing things God's way. And in the end, we lose the natural love for children ending their lives before they're even born. Nobody should look at that and want those outcomes. And it worsens from generation to generation. You know, it accelerates the path to the destruction of an entire society. And many other things compound from there. Every problem gets worse when the family is broken down that way. And no one seems to care about the data, the outcomes, or the evidence, or the very simple way to reverse those trends, which is to cling to godly values, to just accept and practice God's instruction to restrict sex to heterosexual marriage, to honor and respect sexuality as something that is God-given, something He created. And if God-given, then God governed. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. You know, in Genesis, we see where God created and instituted order over everything. And in that, He included order and governance over human marriage. We find a lot of exposition of that and of God's principles for marriage throughout the Bible. We won't be able to go over all of them today, but let's look at it in a little more detail. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 through 7, we're not going to read it just yet. We're going to look at context. But 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7 gives instructions for marriage, the model of what a marriage is supposed to be like. We're going to start with the context of this, going all the way back to the beginning of the book, because Peter has a lot to say on this theme. Because then, just like now, sexual immorality was rampant. Rampant. It was a major problem. One of the major focuses or threads through the entire book of 1 Peter is holiness and sanctification. That's something that can only come from God. Let's look at it in 1 Peter 1, verse 2. Peter, even in his opening, notice he's speaking to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification is about God making someone holy. Holiness is going to be one of the topics here. And for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, sanctification, we understand our Christian walk. God sets us apart. He sanctifies us. He makes us holy. And then we walk in holiness. We obey God. That's how we maintain holiness. This is, again, major thread of the book of 1 Peter. Down to verse 13, we'll read through 16. Peter writes, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it's written, be holy because I'm holy." What Peter is doing here, you know, here we see him elaborating on that idea. Sanctification is just another word for holiness. Now he's getting on to holiness, and it's got to be in our conduct. It has to do with obeying God. All these things are making sense. These concepts work together. But he's connecting it back to the very high morality of God's law. It was high compared to their social norms at the time, especially those involved in the pagan religions, worship of other gods that had sexual immorality as a part of their lifestyle, much as it is in secular culture in America today. It's high compared to that in our country, and the norms in our country. But when he says, be holy, for I am holy, you might see that in quotes in your Bible. That's a direct callback to a very particular part of the law of God. In fact, there are about three places he could be quoting from, and that's it. You want to know what those places are? They're all in one book, the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus. The first one is when God gives the food laws, Leviticus 11. The next time it comes up is Leviticus 19, right in the middle of a whole bunch of parts of God's law that people today want to throw away or say is not relevant for Christians or for anyone, depending on the worldview. And the third is in Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus 20 is the one we're going to turn to out of these three. You know, it doesn't matter which part of the book of Leviticus we're going to for this. The fact of the matter is that this is part of God's law that Peter is referencing as the way to be holy. God said long ago what it meant to be holy. It's to abide by his laws, his rules. And in particular, in Leviticus chapter 20, we read about morality regarding sex, regarding family. Even regarding the sanctity of life and children. Verses 1 through 6 in Leviticus 20. This is, again, the deeper context of what we'll see in 1 Peter. We'll go back to 1 Peter. Could have told you to leave a marker there, but it's okay. You'll find it again. I will too. Verses 1 through 6 basically says, don't sacrifice your children to false gods. And along with that, don't get involved with the occult. With the worship of other gods or mediums or spirits or whatever, because they're going to draw you down this path where you don't value your children and you would give them over to the fire in the name of other gods. You know, today, abortion is often referred to as sacrificing to the god of self, sacrificing to the god of oneself, to our own convenience, own happiness, whatever it is. So Leviticus 20 starts out on that, and it continues on that theme of marriage, family, and children. Verse 7 and 8 is where Peter was likely quoting from. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. And you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Again, sanctify means to make holy. Holiness comes from God. It involves him cleansing us, making us holy, but then also us obeying and walking in holiness, you know, keeping his statutes, performing them. So that idea of holiness and obedience going together is present here. It's what Peter was referencing for his purposes in 1 Peter. You know, and thank God that he does this with us, that he teaches us his way, that he does call us out of the world and sanctify us and make us holy. We know it's for our good. You know, for us, we know that God's way is the best. We're convinced of that. We do our best to live by it. He does completely what it is we can only do in part. It even contains that here, if you notice in verse 7, consecrate yourselves. Consecrate yourselves. In other words, dedicate yourself to this. When we do that, dedicate ourselves to God, he cleanses us. He makes us holy. He helps us by his Spirit to walk in holiness. That's his whole plan. That's what he wants for us, and it works. Verses 10 through 21, I won't read in detail, but it starts with the problem of adultery, right? Within marriage, that's fundamental. We talked about that. Adultery is one of the leading causes of divorce. Even if it doesn't cause divorce, it causes all these other problems physically and emotionally for people. It goes on the next 10 or 11 verses to give holiness restrictions for sexual relationships. Boundaries. God making a separation. God bringing order to the chaos of what people may otherwise want to do. It includes the idea that monogamous heterosexual marriage is the only lawful God-given way to have sex. There should be no adultery. There should be no incest. No bestiality. No homosexuality. Verse 22, we'll read a little further. God reinforces. I mean, after giving all these things, it's like he's trying to get through to people. He says it again, you shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments. It's not complicated what he's saying to do. You shall perform them, that the land where I'm bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out. You shall not walk in the statutes of the nations which I'm casting out before you. They commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them. In other words, God's saying, I am kicking these people out to make room for you because of the evil that they do. I mean, they're getting so bad that they shouldn't continue living in this state. That's what God says. Verse 24, I've said to you, you're going to inherit their land. I'll give it to you to possess. I'm the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. God then and now was separating out a people to live different, to live by his standards. Verse 25, it even reiterates, you shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean. Where was the first place that I said, be you holy for I am holy, comes from? Leviticus 11, clean and unclean animals. Listed there, and it's brought out again here for the same purpose, making a distinction between what God says is holy and acceptable and what he says is detestable. And even the end of that verse, I've separated them from you as unclean. God bringing the order of separation. And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. You know, even to be God's is separating ourselves from everything else that is not his. That's the separation that God wants in our lives. God is the one who has made the lines between light and darkness, and he's made the lines between what's right and wrong. His holy law transcends all human ideas, all human philosophies, all human cultures throughout all time. We have no authority to decide these things for ourselves. The authority is from God. So when people stray outside of the authority of God on this matter, the results are horrible. It's part of the design of how we're made. Getting back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter and moving into chapter 2. Peter goes on explaining these principles of order, of holiness, that extend to all kinds of different situations. In chapter 2, we see a few different situations. He moves from just the idea of showing holy conduct, which he did define a little bit. If we look back at what we read a minute ago, he mentioned avoiding the lust or coming out of the former lusts. You know, lust for things or for physical pleasures of any kind, including sex, are a major source of immorality and problems for people. You know, avoiding those former lusts were a major part of what he was talking about. But if we look in 1 Peter chapter 2, he kind of moves from showing just what holy conduct is to this same idea that we read in Leviticus 20 of being a called out people, right? So he's continuing right on the theme of where he was quoting from in Leviticus 20. If we look at it in 1 Peter 2, let's see, coming down to verse 9, if we break in there, he says, "You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." So we see God calling us out to be a holy nation. Verse 11, "I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims," that is, you know, even though you live here sojourning on the earth, this is not where you belong. You are now sojourners of the kingdom of God, living on the earth still. "Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." You know, this tells us we're supposed to become a holy nation, sojourning citizens of God's kingdom today, which is soon to come. We have to be following the laws of God's kingdom if we're going to be part of his called out, set apart, holy nation. In particular, the rest of this chapter, before it gets into the marriage laws, goes onto the topic of not getting involved in the ugliness of human politics. You know, interesting. It's related to the idea of authority, and there is authority within marriage. So this provides further context for what we're going to get to in 1 Peter 3. You know, God putting order in all kinds of different aspects of our lives. You know, the order and authority we're supposed to obey the governments and live these peaceable lives. Of course, that does have a caveat and exception. You know, namely, we're not to obey any authority that conflicts with the law of God. And that should be foremost in our minds. You know, if the authority is against God and his way, we have to uphold God's standards. You know, that's part of the impetus for this sermon, is that there are laws being instituted around the world, laws being debated in our Congress that are against God's order and commands for marriage and family. In particular, back earlier this year in Canada, there was a law preventing people from providing counseling to try to convince someone that they are the gender they were biologically born as, you know, to prevent people from trying to, I guess in their view, enforce their values. But within that law, you know, that element is part of the law. But what it does in there, it actually has language saying that God's commands or God's word about male and female are not right. You know, that's in the law. They state what they're trying to do is avoid impressing a false worldview from the Bible. You know, I'm paraphrasing what it says there. That's shocking. When that gets into a law, that kind of language, this is what's coming. It's coming here. It's going around the world. This is where the whole mindset is moving, because people are getting more and more confused by the day, by the minute, as this stuff gets more accepted, more tolerated, as parents see their children go this way and then feel the pressure of society to guide them and help them along towards confusion and chaos for their life. And then that generation goes up and passes it down and passes it down, and it gets worse and worse. How long will it be? How long will it be before our laws are completely upside down on marriage? They're getting more and more that way. We've seen that slide just in recent decades. The end of chapter 2 here, Peter calls us back to the example of Jesus Christ, who when he was reviled, didn't revile in return. Still talking about governments, but leading up to what he was going to say about marriage. The example of Christ is what should lead us in pretty much every facet of our lives. If we think about it, I mean, Christ embodied the way of God. He embodied the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. When we get to 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 1, it begins the instructions for married couples. You know, we've already seen, Peter's already called us back to get the fundamentals right of what a marriage is. One man, one woman, you know, none of these perverted situations or marriages that are not legitimate because they're not between a man and woman, or they're between close relatives, or some problem like that. God identified that in his law. you know, get past that, and marriage still has a lot to live up to within that. You know, it's so much more. That's just the starting point. You have to have the right starting point, and then you have to build on that foundation. And here's what's supposed to be built. And these are things that apply to everybody. I mean, the things that a husband and wife are supposed to do within a marriage, in terms of how they treat one another, are the same principles that you and I have to treat each other with every day. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. He had just been talking about obeying the governing authorities in the prior chapter. You know, wives should do the same. And that can be very difficult, even in situations where the husbands don't obey God's word. It can be very difficult to humble yourself. Remember the caveat I mentioned, but we're not to obey human governments when they command us contrary to the law of God. Well, wives, if you have a husband who commands you contrary to the word of God, then no, you're not to obey that. You're to obey God. But so many things that we do in life, we can humble ourselves because it's not a strict matter of God's law that's at stake. You know, it might be something as simple as, I don't know, getting dinner on the table. I don't know. Everybody's relationship is different. But the principle here of submission is a Christian principle. It's one that must apply within marriage and among all of our relationships with one another. We'll see that in just a minute. But the idea is that just like as good citizens, we set a good example for all those around us, be a light to the world, wives can be a light to their husband through submission, through a good example, through conduct, holy conduct. Verse 2, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. You know, it's good to care for our appearance, right? But if we're going to spend time on these external things, we need to spend time on the internal things. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. You know, that idea of submission within marriage is part of the order God instituted with Adam and Eve. And it's the first principle that gets bucked hard against in our society. You talk about wives submitting to their husband in marriage. I mean, some people, they hear this out on the internet, they're going to be like, well, that is just chauvinistic nonsense. This is the patriarchy. This is blah, 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 blah. And they insert their own human ideas. If you're out there doing that, hear me out. Hear me out. You know, like I said, there's the same caveat as with the government. If a man gives his wife an order that is against the law of God and way of God, no, she should obey God. And you know, maybe the reason that so many buck against that principle of submission is because the example in the world has been wrong for so long. Because we have a history of men abusing their wives within marriage and dominating them, domineering them, controlling them, doing all kinds of detestable things, not letting them flourish the way a husband is supposed to nurture his wife and his family. So yeah, those bad examples lead people to bad conclusions when they work without the knowledge of God and his way and what the right principles are. That's no wonder. Men historically have not at all upheld Christ's model for leadership and their God-given role as leader of the family. So yeah, no wonder it looks bad for women. You know, the response, though, what Peter is advocating here, what he's teaching us, is the response to a woman, even in a situation like that, should be like the response of Christ. Now, our response in everything should be like the response of Christ. But back to chapter 2, verse 23, it says, Christ, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. You know, Jesus Christ showed a model of humility and submission through all his life, but especially not answering back evil for evil, answering back good for evil. That's what Christ did. It's how he lived. We see that principle of submission comes through a gentle and quiet spirit. You know, Jesus Christ exhibited great gentleness in his life. It doesn't mean that a woman can't ever disagree with her husband. But this is talking about living by the basics of God's way, right? This is avoiding unrighteous anger. It's avoiding outbursts of wrath because that, let's be honest, doesn't really help anybody. It doesn't help anybody. Even if a situation's bad or wrong, an outburst of wrath where you lose control of yourself and do unrighteous things yourself out of wrath, It's not going to help anybody's situation. And every man is also supposed to live this same way. Right? These principles that women are told to uphold, men are supposed to live the same way. Within marriage, men do have a special responsibility. You might even say an opportunity given by God to practice godly authority, godly guidance, godly love towards his wife and towards his family. And sadly, that's just not done very often in our society. I mean, we talk about that full breakdown of adultery or divorce. You can have breakdown in all kinds of different dimensions and all kinds of different levels. When a man's not showing the love of God for his spouse and his children, it's just as much a failure. It can be just as much a bad example, just as much detrimental. Verse 7, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife. You know, honor her, value her. And the way you think about her, the way you talk about her, the way you treat her, the way you talk to her, honor the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. You know, where it says, dwell with them with understanding. Other translations say, according to knowledge or in an understanding way. The word there for knowledge is gnosis in the Greek. Specifically, the way it's used means with wisdom or with general intelligence. It's actually a compound phrase that's used there in the Greek, not just gnosis by itself, but meaning with wisdom or using general intelligence. In other words, guys, use some common sense. I need a dose of that once in a while. You know, we need common sense in dealing with our wives about how human relationships work. And so often, even that common sense is thrown to the wind, just like the breakdown of the family we talked about earlier. Looking at the data, it ought to be common sense. We should do this differently. Men, within our marriage, some things we can do differently, myself included, just based on common sense and how we deal with our wives. For example, you know, something doesn't go my way, and I start to speak in an angry, escalating tone about it. What kind of response do I think I'm going to get back? Well, I use the word escalating. If I use escalating tones, that's going to escalate it. It's going to get bigger. Problem gets worse. Common sense. The Bible teaches us wisdom, like Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turns away wrath. A harsh word stirs up anger. Men, as the leaders, we're the ones who have the responsibility, first and foremost. I mean, yes, women have the responsibility. Every person is responsible for themselves and their own behavior. But men, as leaders, this has to be our responsibility. That we lead our families in God's way. That we are stable. That we are gentle. That we are loving and self-controlled ourselves. Not just expecting our wives to be perfect while we are demanding everything and giving nothing. We're to take responsibility. Responsibility is a facet of authority. Responsibility for our wife and her care and her good. Honoring her. You know, honoring, just giving honor to our wife. It means not demeaning them in any way, not devaluing them, but exalting them. Spend some time building them up directly to them and before others. Remembering also, as it says here, you know, being heirs together of the grace of life. Remembering that despite our God-given differences in the roles we're placed into, we are equal in spiritual potential to be God's children, to have eternal life. We're to treat each other with the highest degree of respect. Verse 8, attention turns out of those that are married in particular to all. It says, finally, all of you, everybody, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. He repeats that principle of Jesus Christ because every one of us needs it, married or not. Dwelling with compassion for one another, married or not. Love as brothers, married or not, tenderhearted, courteous. On the contrary, not evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. We all have to take note of the same lessons because we're all preparing ourselves for a future marriage to Jesus Christ, being part of the bride of Christ, that holy calling, being called out people in the earth, this holy nation. That's what it's about. know, just because a person doesn't have a human marriage, I mean, marriage gives someone a particular structure, a human structure, a relationship to work on themselves within and to do good within, right? It's an outlet for living God's way that also creates children. Great, it's necessary. But just because a person doesn't have that doesn't mean they don't need those lessons and doesn't mean they can't learn those lessons of godly behavior. Of course they can. Of course they can. The point is, if someone does marry, it needs to be done God's way and it needs to be lived God's way. So we see these principles of holy conduct that accord with the example of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter's driving at. We have to be physically pure, following God's boundaries and laws for sexual unions, and be spiritually pure along with it, following the God-given roles and godly behavior by the fruit of the Spirit. Men have to learn to lead as Jesus Christ leads, with care, with concern, and with wisdom. And women must learn to follow their husbands as the church would, with faith and with trust. That's two sides of purity, physical purity and spiritual purity. And everybody needs both. Everybody does. Failing in one of those leads us to fail in the other. If I'm not keeping my marriage physically pure, what are the odds I'm going to keep it spiritually pure? And if I'm not keeping it spiritually pure, what are the odds I'm going to respect it physically? They go down dramatically. All this is understood in that great context of God instituting order out of chaos. It doesn't leave any room for gender confusion, for polygamy, for ideas of free love, or homosexuality. I mean, that's a free-for-all. That's going back to being without form and void, and life doesn't exist there. We have to be shifted to a spiritual understanding of human relationships. Our walk with God has to likewise be pure. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Ephesians 5, verse 21 is where Paul really informs us that human marriage is a tool that when rightly used, rightly understood, rightly respected by individuals in marriage and everyone in society supporting godly marriages in whatever way they can, whatever their situation is, that it's a tool to teach us about the future reality of Jesus Christ coming to this earth in the intimacy and love that he has for us and the eternal relationship that we'll have with him. Ephesians 5, verse 21 begins the discussion here with stating that the principle of submission, wives should submit to their husbands that we saw within marriage. Well, guess what? Everyone has to learn to do that. It says for us to submit to one another in the fear of God. So men, guess what we got to learn how to do? We have to learn to submit to others too. It's not just the women submit to us in our marriage, but we submit to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Okay, so yes, the women are singled out within the context of marriage relationship, but men are already spoken to in the verse before about having this mutual submission among the church of God, period. And Paul starts to reveal for us in verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. The Savior of the body. I mean, think of everything that Christ does for us. It's the model of what a loving husband should be. That's what human marriage was meant to point to and teach us about. Just as the church is subject to Christ, let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. It's an extremely high calling. It's one that builds off that principle of submission first and foremost. You know, and the example of Christ humbling himself even to the point of death, giving himself completely. That great sacrifice of love. You know, this is a high calling. Especially loving our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's giving everything that we have. And we can't say that in human relationships, we know the people in a marriage are not perfect. It makes things a lot harder for women to submit to a husband who's not perfect, or even as we read in 1 Peter 2, submitting to a government that's not perfect, whose laws and ways are not perfect. But submitting according to the law of God, you know, why does God put us in that situation? What does he want us to learn? You know, if we can't submit to the government that's right in front of us, how can we submit to the government that's in heaven? if women can't submit to their husbands that are right in front of them, imperfect though we are, how can you submit to your husband who hasn't come yet? Or men, if we can't submit to others in the church, how can we submit to Christ, who we've not seen? Yeah, in one way it is harder dealing with imperfect people, but it's also someone who's right there. Someone who's right there. We have to learn it right here. Verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh. This should become natural to us. It should become part of just how we think and what we do. The welfare of our wife is our welfare. And Christ thinks about us that way. That's the point. That's the point. No one hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Again, Paul explaining that that was the picture for us this whole time in God giving the institution of marriage and separating out that order for us. It pictures the marriage of the Lamb. We have a lot to live up to as the bride of Christ. Again, physically, every person has a responsibility to maintain sexual purity, whether we are married or whether we're unmarried. Respecting those boundaries for our own sake, for the sake of others, for our mental and emotional well-being, for our physical well-being, and that of society as a whole. Everybody benefits from avoiding those means of defilement that we saw in Leviticus 20 and throughout the entire Bible. And spiritually, the fruit of the Spirit ought to enter every part of our life and our dealings, including our marriage. We have to accept the God-given rules of sex and the roles of marriage, and we have to be firm in them, not forgetting as the world around us tries to stuff another viewpoint down our throats daily, bombarding us with it, bombarding our children with it. We have to be stable. We have to be resolute. We have to know what the Bible reveals and know it with certainty and be ready to be challenged on it and to stick to what is right. We have to reject this creeping confusion and the chaos that is being more and more taught and modeled all around us. We have to be on guard, not be undermined by deceitful human philosophies. Oh, there's all kinds of arguments out there. And people will try to talk us right out of our values with catchy slogans like love is love, for example. It's not what they're saying. You know, what they're trying to say is sex, and it's a subtle attack on your consciousness. So no matter what your friends think, no matter what public opinion is, no matter what the law of the land is, the law of the Bible is what we live by, what we stand on. We bow to our King. We exalt his law first, knowing that he established order from creation for our good, that he has also lovingly set us apart by his law for a better life, to be a pure, holy, faithfully, spiritually mature bride for his Son, and to inherit eternal life as his highly valued children.